Today is Memorial Day weekend, and this is the official start of the summer season. We are a nation that seems to really enjoy building memorials. We have one right up here at the courthouse. Over in Marion County is the largest World War II memorial outside of Washington, D.C. Now, I don't know if you've ever gone to Washington. I used to take students to Washington yearly in the spring. And we would usually stay so that we could take the yellow line into the Smithsonian Station, and we'd ride that long elevator up. And I'd tell the students, the first place we're going is the National Mall. And all the young ladies' eyes... And once we got up there, but if you look to the left down the National Mall, you see the Washington Monument, the World War II Memorial. Beyond that is Lincoln Memorial, my favorite president. And beyond the river is Arlington. Memorials to all those men and women who really this weekend is about. If you turn the other direction, it's the Capitol building, the People's House, originally the People's House. And of course, there's the Smithsonian, which is the attic of the United States of America. It's where everything goes. Now, memorials are very important. Matter of fact, we have one right here. It's a memorial to what Jesus did for us. And even Jesus said, when you partake of communion, we are to do it in memory of what Jesus has done for us. So there's a lot going on here with Memorial Day and memories and remembering. But this morning, I want to take us down a path that deals a little bit with memories. You know, teachers, there are two types of history teachers. I think there are two types of preachers. And sometimes you can combine them both. Some preachers are what they call expository preachers. Expository preachers take a scripture and turn it inside out and upside down. Look at every aspect of it from the past to the future, how we apply it to our day. Then there are pastors who are storytellers. They take scripture and build a story around it. Well, teachers do the same thing. We take a historical event, we look at what caused it and what impact it had and who was involved and all that. And then history teachers, if they're worth their weight in gold, are good storytellers. I had a great storyteller as a history teacher. His name was Paul Brimagen. He embellished every story he ever told. Which is okay when you're teaching history. You can't do that when you're filling the pulpit, I think, from time to time. But this morning, I want to do a little bit of both. I want to do a little expository preaching, but I also want to do a little history. I want to tell you a story today. So there are two sections of Scripture we're going to look at. One right off the bat and one when we're finished. The first one is from John 15. Verse 9, down through verse 17, but we're going to focus on verse 13. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I told you this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I love you. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And this is my command, that you love one another. But we want to focus on verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Now Jesus, when Jesus was speaking, he was talking about laying down his physical life. The ultimate act of love was to give up something that most of us love the most. My own life. Our own lives. And Jesus was telling his disciples, I am giving this life up for you. Now many of us will probably never be required to give up our life, our physical life, for someone else. But this idea of laying aside our life, this is something we need to embrace. Every disciple of Christ with a ministry of some time, a service of some kind, needs to embrace this idea of laying aside our lives. Matter of fact, Paul speaks of it. Paul says, I was crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ within me. That is, in many cases, probably most cases, when Jesus speaks of laying down our lives for our friends, for people we love, it is really laying aside what I want. Jesus, God gives us this great right, and it's to me. It's my right to myself. It's my right to call the shots in my life. It's my right to go down the path I want to go. It's my will. And God says, give it back, please. Let me have it. So when we lay down our lives, what we are laying down is what I want to do in order to serve what God wants to do. And to give you an example of this, there was a college president, I think Columbia Bible College, a man of great prestige, of great honor. As president, he met with people, he influenced people, he worked with them, they honored him, they respected him. And then one day he noticed that his wife's memory was not working as it should. And over a period of time, the Alzheimer's got to the point where the doctor had to decide, am I going to remain president of an influential institution, or am I going to set that aside and take care of my wife? He had to make a choice. And so he resigned the presidency and took care of his wife. One day he was sitting in a garden with her in a park, wondering why God had put him on the bench. And why'd you bench me, Lord? And this homeless guy walked past him saying, I like it. It's good. Keep doing it. I like it. It's good. Keep doing it. And the doctor said, okay, I get it. It's good. You like it, that's good enough for me. Today, I want to take you on a little journey. I want to tell you a little story. Some of you may be very familiar with this story. It's about five men who exemplify that 13th verse. Now, one of the men was from Morrow County. The other four, one was from New Jersey, one New York, one Pennsylvania, and one was born in Columbus. Walk back with me to the year 1941. Now this boy from Morrow County, he graduated from Mount Gilead High School. He was working at HPM. He did all the things high school boys did. He farmed, helped his dad on the farm, worked at HPM, got a car, talked about swing music. Then on December 7th, 1941, Pearl Harbor was bombed. And he went to his dad and he said, "Dad, I don't want to wait to be drafted. I want to join. I'd like to join the Army Air Corps and work on airplane engines." Well, his dad had been a World War I veteran, so he knew what was expected of soldiers. But he said, okay. And in 1942, they got in a car and drove to Wright Field. I mean, that's what it was called in 1941, Wright Field. And dad, grandfather dropped him off and came home. Now, this boy did things a little differently because we don't write letters like he did. We use email and Facebook and things like that to communicate. But he was a prolific letter writer. And he would write home about everything that was going on in the service. KP duty. Training. He didn't care for bayonet practice. He did the idea of sticking someone with that knife, that was tough for him. He always asked his younger brother about the car that he left him, and he asked him about the girls that he left him. One day they got a letter saying, "Look, we've moved. I've been on a train for 3.5 days and 4 nights. And we moved from west to east, and now we're on the east coast. I did get to stop for a half hour in Marion, and then the train took us through Galleon, and I'm sorry that it didn't stop long enough for me to come and visit you. But, you know, that's life." And then he said, the address on one of the letters is Presque Isle, Maine. The address on his last letter right before he shipped out was New York. And he said, "I know you haven't gotten a letter for a long time. I'm sorry. They won't let us write a lot. They won't let us tell you where we're going. I just want you, don't worry." He says, "Don't worry. No news is good news. Take care of yourselves." And his last line was, "God will take care of us all." His mother wrote back, and the last line of her letter was, "I am glad to see that you still have the faith of your childhood." Now, the four other guys, they were all ministers of the gospel. Three were ministers of the gospel. One was a Jewish rabbi. He probably wouldn't like me saying that. One was a World War I vet, decided that since he had been there before, he should go back with the boys to tell them what life was going to be like in combat. Matter of fact, he enlisted the same day his son did. His son went in the Marine Corps. All of them had family, children, except the Catholic priest. He had been in a street gang, almost lost an eye. The Air Force wouldn't take him, Navy wouldn't take him, so he joined the Army. All four of them met at Harvard Chaplain School. Now, can you imagine that? Preachers, just think of this with me because I get a smile on my face every time I think about it. Can you imagine preachers learning how to salute someone else, put on those Class A uniforms, learn all the etiquette of the military? How they blended that profession of faith with the idea that they were going to be with men who had to do really bad things. Maybe cruel things, and how they would put that together. When the boy was writing his letters home saying, "God will take care of us all," the four chaplains were getting letters saying you will report to New York Harbor. Your destination is secret. These are sealed orders. You will share them with no one. Once you get on board the ship, we'll let you know where you're going. Okay. So they got to New York Harbor by bus. And when they got there, the Queen Elizabeth was sitting there, the Queen Mary, big ships that had been taken over by the United States government to transport large amounts of troops to England. But they had to keep walking. Down at the end of the pier was the Dorchester. She was an old coastal steamer built to hold 400. But the Army, in its infinite wisdom, adjusted it to hold 900. I talked to veterans who were shipped overseas on some of these boats. Their bunks were stacked, I mean, nose to nose to nose, 6-7 high. So they boarded the Dorchester along with the boy from Morrow County. He too had orders. His unit was shipping on the same boat, on the Dorchester. When the chaplains got on board, they were called to the captain's office, and Captain Daniels said, "Men, we have a lot of frightened, homesick boys on this vessel who have never been to sea," which means that not only are they frightened and homesick, they're going to be seasick. "I have my sealed orders. It says we're to sail to Newfoundland, and then I'm going to get more sealed orders when we get there. Now, what I want you to do is, you know, work your way about with the men, visit with them, deal with them, encourage them, whatever you can do." So the chaplains got together and did that. They left New York Harbor in a small convoy of the troop transport Dorchester, two merchants, and three Coast Guard cutters. Of course, the captain was very open with the chaplains and with the men on board. "We are heading into Torpedo Junction. Nazi U-boats control this area, patrol this area. We have to be on the lookout. We have to be aware of what's happening, and I want you to be that way. If you're on deck, you look for torpedoes and periscopes and everything else while you're there." And of course, he told the chaplain, "Go down and comfort the men after I just scared them." So the chaplains started to greet all the men that they could, ate with them, had breakfast with them, held their heads over the sides when they got seasick. They helped some men write letters because some of those men had never written in their lives, and they couldn't. Father Washington could play the piano, and believe it or not, they dug one up on the old Dorchester and brought it out on the middle of the floor and started playing Swing. Of course, most of the soldiers couldn't believe a Catholic priest knew Swing. And they did hymns, and they spoke, and they shared the gospel, encouraged the men. When they got to Newfoundland, they even got off the ship and played baseball. When they reboarded, Captain Danielson called the chaplains back in and said, "Look, we are heading to Greenland. We're heading right through submarine country. We're going to set up a base in Greenland, an air base, and basically the responsibility of these men is to guard the air base, fix the airplanes, because we're going to try and do what we can to fight the submarine menace." So out they went. Now, the Dorchester only made 12 knots. So the convoy had to maintain their speed at her speed. The three escorts could go a little faster, but their job was to protect the Dorchester and the two merchant ships. On the final night at sea, they were about 150 miles from Greenland, and Captain Danielson came on the loudspeaker and said, "Men, one of the escort ships has picked up the telltale signs of a submarine. Tonight, If we can make it through the night, when daylight comes, we'll pick up a little air cover from Greenland. Submarines didn't like airplanes. So tonight, because of the nearness of the submarine, I want you to sleep with your clothes on and your life jackets on down in the holds. Now, it was a little warm in here this morning, I know. But those holds were hot. Some of the men disobeyed the captain. The chaplains went about speaking with the men, encouraging, calming their fears. The captain set extra watch, extra lookouts. About 10 till 1 in the morning, a submarine periscope popped up. The German skipper ordered torpedoes launched. One of the torpedoes struck the Dorchester amidships, right in the engineering spaces. Knocked out all the power, all the electricity. The ship went dark. Now, the four chaplains had been up in their room. They knew immediately what had happened. The explosion had thrown young men from their bunks. In the darkness, in the confusion, they were looking for life jackets, clothing. The chaplains went below deck and did everything they could. They treated the wounded men. And then they started encouraging as many of the young men as possible to get up, get on deck, get up. What discouraged some of the chaplains the most was that a lot of those young men, as they made their way to the deck of the ship, did not have life jackets. They had taken them off in the heat. And once the explosion took place and all that confusion, they couldn't find them. Now, because of the way the torpedo had struck the Dorchester, she had 20 minutes. So they had to get 900 men off in 20 minutes. The ship was down by the bow. She was sinking by the bow. The flooding of water was going in the bow first. The lifeboats were frozen in place. The davits, the ropes, the great big sea ice, and they hadn't been able to keep them clean. They got 3 lifeboats into the water. They got a couple rafts into the water. The chaplains encouraged the men, helped them get into the lifeboats, got the ones full that they could. And then they just simply said, look, you have got to get over the side. I know the water's going to be cold. Because the young men, they didn't want to get off. They didn't want to leave the ship, even though it was sinking. They opened up the on-deck life jacket bins and the chaplain started handing out life jackets. And they would say, here's the life jacket, get off. God go with you. And they would help him over the side or down and out. And finally, both of the bins on the starboard and the port side of the ship had been emptied. Gone. This young soldier steps up to Chaplain Washington and says, Chaplain. Washington peeled off his life jacket, put it around the soldier and said, get off. God go with you. Chaplain Poling pulled his off, put it around a soldier and said, and the soldier said, Chaplain, you can't do this. And the chaplain said, I cannot not do this. Same with Rabbi Good, Chaplain Fox, Chaplain Poling, all 4 had given up their life jackets and encouraged the soldiers to get over the side. The soldiers in the water swam to the lifeboats and the rafts. The soldiers in the lifeboats looked back. The ship was hard down by the bow. The stern was up and out of the water. The chaplains were on the aft deck. One chaplain had his arm firmly embraced around the railing, his other arm around a fellow chaplain. All 4 of them and the soldiers who wouldn't get off were bound together, and the chaplains were praying. They could hear them. Those people at sea could hear the chaplains over all that chaos. And then they broke into Eternal Father, Strong to Save, and they were gone. I have to think that for a few minutes that day, those soldiers saw God in those chaplains, saw Jesus in those chaplains. My family, my wife's family, they like to believe that Uncle Eldon got one of those jackets. Or maybe was standing alongside the chaplains when the ship went down. The Army never explained that in their letters. The chaplains were awarded the Army's Distinguished Service Cross. And the citation read, for courage and actions above and beyond the call of duty, for sacrifice and so forth. But I will tell you, I think this. When they met again, I think they got the spiritual Distinguished Service Cross. And I think this is what the citation read. It's from Matthew. Chapter 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the beginning of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, thirsty, or give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes? When did we clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." You see, I think those chaplains appeared before Jesus, and Jesus read them their citation. And those chaplains said, "When did we do that?" And Jesus said, "When you gave your life jacket away to that soldier, you were giving it to me. When you held the head of that soldier when he was sick, you were holding my head." My friends, we are all memorials to Jesus. We are a great country of memorial makers, but God is the greatest memorial maker. And all of us who are disciples of Jesus are memorials to His words, His actions, His life. When we go out and carry out what Jesus speaks of here, when we go out and feed and clothe and touch the hungry, and we do it in such a way that we don't even know we're doing it, that is the pure service. That is pure ministry. Because I think there will come a day when each one of us will feel the hand of Jesus on our shoulder, and He will say, "Come on in. I want to show you what you've done." And we will probably answer, "When did I feed that person? Miss Kitty, when did I find a person on a bus? When did I touch a stranger?" We won't even know that we had done it. because our actions are so pure. Today starts the Memorial Day weekend. I want you to take some time continually to be on the lookout for some young soldier. Oh, they may not be in the armed forces. Some young soldier, some young woman, some young man, some young child. They may not need fed physically. And they may not need watered or clothed. They may not be homeless physically. But they may need a spiritual drink. And they may need something spiritually to eat. And they may need something spiritually to clothe them. They may need a word of encouragement from us. This is the life that Jesus has called us to. And I'll be honest with you, in reading these stories and my wife's uncle's letters, I never saw anyone refuse the life jacket. So, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Let's stand. Now, when we're finished with our dismissal, we want to go out to the orange bus. Is it orange? Yeah. Well, I'm not colorblind, but I think, you know, I'm just short of memory. I want to go out to the orange bus and pray and bless the people who are involved in the ministry of the bus. And we want to pray and bless the people who are going to be touched. All the soldiers that Chaplain Kitty is going to touch with her team. All the life jackets they're going to hand out. So we'll go out there. I think Lauren's in charge, but I just wanted to put that plug in. That we do this. Okay? All right. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His countenance to shine upon you and give you His shalom and peace and protection throughout this week ahead. And the people of Gilead said, Amen. Amen.